The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Good morning. If you guys would like to turn in your Bibles to 1 John. So while I've been here, I've had opportunity to teach the children some. I've had a couple opportunities on Wednesday night, if you've been able to join us, to teach through 1 John. And so today and next Sunday morning, I'm also going to just be sticking with 1 John, and we'll just be working through this book, taking certain sections of Scripture. We've made it through on Wednesday night, the first chapter all the way through to the second chapter, verse 2. And we're going to skip a section and start again in chapter 2, verse 18. And we'll go to the end of the chapter. So let me read the passage, and then we'll pray for our time. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, needing you to speak today through your word. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to give us open hearts to hear and to obey. And we just pray that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we've been working through 1 John on Wednesday nights, and what we have seen, if you haven't been able to join us, what we've seen in 1 John is that John's main purpose in this letter is to provide assurance to the saints. He wants believers to know that they have eternal life now. He wants us to confess with John, with these believers, he wants us to confess that we are indeed children of God, even now. He wants us to know this. John doesn't want us to be guessing about our current state or our future state. He wants us to be assured. So he's writing to believers. This is actually probably a tract or kind of like a sermon. It's not really written in the form of a letter typical of a Pauline letter. This is probably a sermon given to a church and maybe distributed among other churches. It's written to believers, and for them to know that they have eternal life. Because it's written to believers, our passage begins with an affectionate and pastoral address. The tone of 1 John is warm and pastoral, and we ought to hear that when we read this book, because John repeats throughout the book this address, little children, or dear children. In the English, it just comes out in the ESV, children. But it is affectionate. It is pastoral. Just as we, as parents, care and love our children, John, in a spiritual sense, is caring and loving for these dear children. And because John loves these dear spiritual children, he warns them of danger. And we do this too, right? We do this as parents. We love our children. And so because we love them, we will often warn them firmly at times, of danger. When my wife, Alex, was just a toddler, she's 3 years old, she decided, because she was very smart at that time, she decided to that it was a great idea to unlock the front door, the bolt, everything, and she was pretty tall at this time. So she unlocks the bolt, and she walks out into the street looking for the playground, wanting to play, even though her father at the time had specifically told her, stay close. So her father's watching her intently, or actually watching the Michigan football game intently at the time. And so Alex, my wife, at 3 years old, she wanders off and disappears. And it took about an hour before she was found again. Now, any parent here can imagine the terror of that situation. And to this day, my father-in-law says that it was probably the scariest moment in his life as they scoured the neighborhood looking for their daughter. And praise God, she was found an hour later. A neighborhood family had taken her to the playground, which I guess is normal behavior, right? You find a wandering child, you just take them to the playground. But she was found. And we, as parents, were terrified of that reality of losing our children even for a moment. Why is that? Because as parents, we know that the world is a dangerous place, right? We know that there are dangerous people in the world. And so we warn our children when we're in the store. We warn them, stay close. Hold on to the cart, right? Don't wander off and abide. And that's what John is doing in this passage as we come to this section. He's warning these dear children, abide, stay close, don't wander off. But at the same time, John not only wants to warn of danger of antichrists, but he wants to provide assurance, as is John's way in this letter. He doesn't want us as believers to simply be aware of the danger and fearing or possibly taking confidence in our own abilities to avoid this danger. He wants us to be assured by pointing us to God himself as the source of our assurance. And we'll see that as we unfold this passage. So John's assurance is rooted actually in God himself. And his assurance is this, that because the Holy Spirit dwells within us as believers, we can rest assured that he will preserve us from danger and protect us until the end. And we'll look at this in three sections, three parts. First, John wants us to know that antichrists belong to the world. Second, believers belong to the truth. And third, the Holy Spirit belongs to believers. First, let's look at antichrists who belong to the world. Isn't it weird, just thinking about the term antichrist, that so many people know this term, antichrist? Even people who really have no understanding of scripture, basically, they have an idea of this term antichrist. Most likely because of the Left Behind series and Nicolas Cage, right? People know the antichrist. They have an idea, at least, of who this antichrist is. And John makes a passing reference to this figure, the Antichrist, but he doesn't really want to talk about the Antichrist. He wants to talk about Antichrist. So yes, he makes a passing reference to this figure, the Antichrist, and I'm sure Brian can bring clarity to this as he goes through last things, possibly, if he's going to teach on the Antichrist. But John doesn't want to focus on this person. He wants to focus on persons, Antichrist, plural. But just as this Antichrist figure we would probably identify as the beast of Revelation or this person who will exalt himself in a time preceding the return of Christ, directly preceding the return of Christ. He will exalt himself as a god. He will seek to deceive the church. He will seek to destroy the church. And his coming, Paul says, is by the activity of Satan with all wicked deception. If it were possible, he would deceive even the elect. This is the Antichrist. And yet, John here says that there are actually many antichrists, or many have become antichrists. And so what John is saying here in this section is not just that there is an antichrist coming in the future that We should work really hard to identify and spend all our time trying to work out who this person is. He's saying, don't worry about that so much. Worry about the fact that there is a power of Antichrist at work even now, that if it were possible, is seeking to destroy the church and to lead people astray in the same way that this Antichrist will desire to seek to lead people astray. 2 John this whole book is dedicated to this idea. This section in 1 John is basically picked up again in 2 John. And in 2 John 7, it says this. It says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And also 1 John 4 also kind of recapitulates or just repeats this same theme and gives us helpful clarity about the fact that there really is this power at work. The same power that's going to produce this figure is already producing deceivers, false teachers in the church seeking to destroy. And John says that the multiplication of these false teachers is actually a sign that we are now in the last days. We are in the last hour, he says. That is speaking of the last days, the eschaton. And he says this because he knows, according to John's theology, if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus himself is kind of the intrusion of the eschaton, the last days. Jesus is coming and his person and work brought last days to pass. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. He established the kingdom of God that will be brought to consummation. So the kingdom of God's already intruded on the now. He also brought the final judgment for believers at the cross. The final judgment has intruded into the now, the eschaton, the last things, the final hour. And he has brought the resurrection from the dead in himself as the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the new creation even now. And so from the time of Christ to the time we're living now to when Christ returns, we are living in this final hour. And we, as believers, need to be aware of this and heed what John is saying, because what John says this in order for us to be on the alert. Now is not the time for us to be sleeping. Now is not the time for us to be lazy. Now is the time for us to be alert and to persevere in the faith. And so John points out these antichrists are present deceivers and false teachers in the church. And he uses this technical term, antichrist, because he wants to point out something specific. He's not saying that just every unbeliever is just against Christ in a general sense. He uses a technical term, antichrist, because he's saying these people actually originate within the church and are teaching things contrary to what was first received. In verse 19, it says, they went out from us, which means that what? They were of us. They were with us at one point, but they went out from us. And this, John points out, is the biggest danger to the well-being of the church. Those who have originated from within the church and are now teaching different things and seeking to deceive. And this makes sense, right? Even in a natural sense, if we think about warfare naturally, I mean, in war, who are the most dangerous people? For it's those who have defected, right? I mean, if a low-level grunt defects and goes to the other side, that could be kind of dangerous. But the more that someone is in the council or in the know of a certain side and then leaves and goes to the other side, if it were a general, say, how dangerous is that? They know things. They know, in this case, in a spiritual sense, they know the doctrine. They know the terminology, the vocabulary. And that's what makes it so, these antichrists so deceitful, is they can twist these things, these words, in such a way that it may seem like they're saying the same thing, but they're not. Paul also reiterates this point when he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So John says they were of us. And this is not so that we look to each other and say, are you an enemy or are you a spy? We're not to be doing that. But the fact is that some, those who depart, make it known or make plain that they were not truly of us. They actually belong to the world. And also, I think John's use of the word us, when he says that they departed, they went out from us, is something very specific here that John's getting at. And it goes back to what was said in 2 John about departing from the teaching. Because how John uses these pronouns us and you throughout the letter seems to point to kind of a specific emphasis when it comes to the apostles and to the church whom he's writing to the congregation. He says in chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you all, right? You, plural, the church, that you all may have fellowship with us. And I think in this passage, yes, these antichrists have departed from the congregation, generally speaking, but John is also talking about the fact that these antichrists have departed from the sphere of the authority of the apostles and their teaching. And in John 2, or in 2 John, he clarifies that these antichrists, what they do is they go on ahead, is the word that's used in their teaching, which really means that the teaching is deceptive because they're really adding things. They're going on ahead of what has been delivered and revealed. And so really they're kind of doing subtraction by addition. They're adding things to the message or going beyond it and thus denying what was originally said. And what this reveals, John says, theologically, he gives us the interpretation that despite the appearance, these antichrists, these false teachers, have departed and have made known, made manifest that they were not truly of us. They were not truly Christians. I like Tim Keller's imagery of the penny in the vending machine, or the quarter, whatever you want to call it. The penny hasn't dropped yet, Tim Keller says. For certain people, the gospel coin hasn't really dropped for some, and really they've never really internalized it and made and responded in faith, in genuine faith. And some, though they may look outwardly, they may even have gone through the externals of baptism, confession, they may have been with us for a long time and know the talk, yet if they have departed and are now teaching something contrary and have abandoned the church and abandoned the faith once for all delivered, they make known that that penny never dropped, that coin never dropped. They are still belong to the world. But John also wants to teach us as believers that believers belong to the truth. Contrary to these antichrists, believers belong to the truth. Verse 21, he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Believers belong to the truth. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Jesus also said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So there's this mutual relationship believers have with the word where we abide in the word, we abide in the truth, and the truth is to abide in us. We are to internalize that truth by faith. It is to be our food and drink. Believers belong to the truth. And also in this section that we just read, John says something very profound for our day, for our generation. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. This is profound because what we need to see right off on the surface of it is that there is something that has been delivered from the beginning. There is a truth that we have had, the church has had from the beginning. This may seem very obvious, but in our day, this basic obvious statement is denied flat out in the universities in particular. If your children are going to go into secular university, they're going to hear that the church has not had a truth or a doctrine once for all delivered or heard from the beginning. They will be told that There is no such thing, historically speaking, of Christianity. There are only Christianities, plural. There is no truth. There was only truths. And that we're not talking about the fact that there's relative truth, that people want to claim that truth is relative. We're talking, historically speaking, that the claim is made that there was no solid, unified gospel Christian message from the beginning that was received and heard. That it was all so diverse that the church couldn't really make heads or tails of it. And it took centuries before the church could figure it out at councils. This is a lie. This is not true. The truth has originated as an oral communication, as a preached word, and it was unified, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or John, though there may be different emphases, this truth was a unified message that was communicated and delivered. This truth produced the church and became the foundation for the church, and from the very beginning, truth and error could be distinguished. There was heresy and there was orthodoxy in the very earliest stages of Christianity. That's what this verse is saying. You received it. You knew it from the beginning. Now abide in it and let it abide in you. Another profound and simple truth is that what John is saying when he speaks of these lies and the truth and the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar, what he's saying here is that our doctrine matters. And our doctrine is actually a matter of life and death, which is why he says that this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. He makes that statement because he's tying it to the doctrinal affirmations and denials of these antichrists and the relationship between the Father and the Son. So because these antichrists were denying some doctrinal affirmation that the apostles had delivered about Jesus, they were actually denying his person. And because they were denying his person, they did not have the Father. Because if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. So our doctrine matters. And we need to receive and cherish right doctrine. And not get annoyed if we are seeking doctrinal specificity. Because our doctrine is actually guarding something of infinite value. Our doctrine tells a story. Our doctrine tells a story of what the Bible is all about, who God is, who Christ is. To change doctrine is to change the story. And to change the story by replacing it with a different God and a different Christ. Which is why we don't just like say, it's okay if you believe something different about Jesus. It's okay if you believe he was a creation. We can't agree with that. That's a lie. And that has everything to do with life and death. So we are to cherish right doctrine. And these false teachers were denying something about Jesus which was leading to death. And so John addresses it. And we might think at this point, or maybe John's original hearers might have thought at this point, that this is kind of troubling to think that doctrine is so important as to be a matter of life and death, and to think that there are individuals out there, antichrists, who are just multiplying and are seeking to destroy the church and are seeking to deceive the church. This could be really troubling. How do we really know that we won't be led astray? What assurance do we have that we will remain in the truth? And so John wants to give us that assurance in the Holy Spirit. So he says this in verses 20 through 21 and 26 and 27. He says this, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge," or "you have knowledge," is a better translation. "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie." So John's "you" here in the Greek is emphatic. He's making a stark distinction between Antichrist and believers that he's writing to. He's like, you have something different. You are in possession of an anointing. In the ESV, it says, you have been anointed, but literally it is, you have an anointing. You are in possession of an anointing. And this anointing is, John is drawing on Old Testament imagery of anointing, of consecration with anointing oil in the Old Testament. And the anointing oil for Old Testament consecration had to do with a symbol of God pouring out his spirit. So for priests and for kings, they would be anointed with oil, which was a symbol that the Holy Spirit was coming upon that person for empowering for their ministry. And this is true. This is brought into the New Testament with Jesus in Acts 10:38. It says that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit for his ministry. And in Isaiah 61:6, Jesus actually quotes this verse speaking of himself to say that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Why? Because he has anointed me. So I think that John here, by using this terminology of anointing, he may be referring to something that these false teachers were saying, we have this, we have some anointing. Maybe they were affirming that they had something special, and John is saying, no, you have an anointing. The language here, it corresponds to what John had previously said in the Gospel of John about the Holy Spirit in John 14, about the parakletos, or the helper, intercessor, who is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. In verse 26 of John 14, he says, the helper, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. In John 14, the Holy Spirit, it says, is with you and will dwell in you. And in 1 John 4, John also is going to take the same concept and distinguish false teachers from believers by the Antichrist, those who do not have the Spirit of truth, and those who do have the Spirit of truth. So I think it's very clear that John is talking about the Spirit being the anointing that we have received from God, or from Christ himself even. And he says that this Spirit, or this anointing, teaches us. Now, if you first read this passage, this might be kind of confusing, because it might appear like John is kind of fighting subjectivity with more subjectivity. Or he might be fighting kind of a like thinking of the Antichrist teachers as saying, we have the Spirit. We have an anointing that teaches us, the Spirit has given us new revelation. We have this mystical knowledge. And then you might think that John is saying, no, you have the Spirit. The Spirit's going to give you and teach you knowledge and give you some new information. Just listen to the Spirit. Kind of close your door, go in your quiet time, and listen to the Spirit. The Spirit will teach you. That is not what John is saying. This anointing is very much tied to the ministry of the Word, and letting the Word abide in us. What John is doing is he's kind of addressing probably what these false teachers were claiming, that they had something special. They had a new revelation. They had new wisdom that they had received. And what John is saying is, no, you believers have everything you need by the Holy Spirit. You all know. You're all in the know. You don't need someone. You don't need to get into this other secret group that claims to be have it all figured out. You know, and the Spirit teaches you about everything. There's not some mystical secret knowledge out there that the Spirit hasn't yet revealed to us through the Word. So the Spirit and the Word are at work together. This is really what John is teaching us here, is the doctrine of illumination of the Spirit, the inner witness of the Spirit, that it is by the anointing that we've received that we actually recognize and receive the truth of God delivered to us in the Word and through right preaching. This is the gift of the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. I think that John is alluding to this promise when he talks about the teaching of the Spirit, when he says in the promise of the new covenant says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? Because every single believer has been taught by God through the Spirit's ministry. And so it is because believers have been taught by God himself, and that is that teaching has brought us to faith and has caused us to recognize the truth of God speaking in his appointed witnesses, in the apostolic word. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Very much the same thing that John is going to say in 1 John 4, verse 6, when he says, starting in verse 5, actually, he says, still speaking of these Antichrist figures, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Jesus appointed his apostles to be his witnesses, to deliver truth to the church. Those who hear it and receive it and say, that is enough for me, give evidence that we have that eternal witness. We have the Spirit teaching us to bring us to that knowledge. So it is the Spirit's work in us that actually confirms that we will remain in the truth, because the Spirit has brought new life. The Spirit has given us new eyes, and therefore the Spirit is our assurance that we will continue to make this distinction. Because we have the Spirit and the ongoing ministry of the Spirit, we can be assured that when we walk into the Christian bookstore, we'll just skip the first row, right? When we walk into the Christian bookstore, we're not going to be, or maybe a friend gives you a book and it says certain things, and you can look at this and you can look at this and you can say, this is trash and this is of God. Why? Because of the Spirit's ministry within you. Because the Spirit has given you eyes to see. So, brothers and sisters, what is your hope? What are you relying on today? This is a very doctrinally solid church. Many of you are very, you know your Bibles very well. You know theology very well. And yet, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your abilities? Are you trusting in your abilities to parse Greek words? Are you trusting in the amount of books of theology, the kind of Puritans you've read? Or is your ultimate hope and trust and assurance in the fact that God's Spirit dwells within you? Because if our hope and if our assurance ultimately rests in our abilities and our theological prowess, we're relying on ourselves. And that can go one of two ways. It's going to either go to pride, leading to a fall, or it's going to go to anxiety, leading to despair. So don't look to yourself as the ground of your assurance that you will not be deceived. Yes, press on in theology. Yes, seek to know the Bible. By knowing the truth of God's word, you will be able to discern. But ultimately, your trust ought to be that God opens your eyes, that God continues to teach you by his Spirit and lead you. Does this mean that we'll never make stupid decisions when it comes to theology? That we'll never be wrong because we have the Spirit? That's one way it could go. If we misinterpret this passage, it could lead to pride. I have the Spirit. I don't need to listen to anyone else. No, we can be still turned aside. We still can be wrong. Think of the illustration just in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. We can always go back to Pilgrim's Progress, right? How do we know that Christian will make it to the end? Well, his name is Christian, right? That's significant. His name is Christian. Theologically, we know he has the Spirit. He's going to make it to the end. But what happens along the way? He gets turned aside all over the place. He pays consequences for stupid decisions. He believes dumb things that are brought to him. But yet, at the end of the day, when he's despairing because he got turned aside and now he's in Doubting Castle, he's going to find promise in his pocket, the key of promise. He's going to press on. He's going to make it to the celestial city because of the Spirit's ministry within him. So, believers, this is truly a sweet assurance that we have. We have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God in us, the anointing. And what ought to be our response to this assurance? John tells us in verse 27, he says, just as it taught you, just as the Spirit taught you, abide in him, abide in Christ. Like a branch to the vine, we are to abide in Christ. We are to abide in him through the Word, by letting what we heard from the beginning abide in us. We are to feed on the Word. We are to cherish sound doctrine. Cherish what you hear from the pulpit. Cherish what your leaders are giving to you and feeding you with. Yes, exercise discernment. Yes, look, read your Bible. But when you see that, yes, this is the Word of God, embrace it. Believe it. And cherish it. You know, today, and I'm close with this. Today, many people might have said to these antichrists who were talking about or preaching different things about Jesus, we might have said today that they had a different perspective on the person of Jesus. But John calls them antichrists, and he says they're lying. And he does this because of his love, because he knows that truth is a matter of life and death. Doctrinal fidelity and adhering to the Word of God, the gospel of our salvation, is a matter of life and death. And so to mess with the gospel by messing with the doctrine is an important thing. And it demands a response. It demands us to say, no, that's not true. So we shouldn't give in to a culture today that teaches us this so-called doctrine of tolerance that really threatens us, actually, to just embrace everything as equally valid and true. We need to go against the stream in that regard and believe that there truly is truth in this Word, and that what doesn't correspond to this Word about Christ and the things that we've received is a lie, and it's seeking to destroy us. This is a warning that John gives us, but he's also given us the sweet assurance that, brothers and sisters, because you are, even the evidence that you are sitting here, just as John wrote this letter to a congregation that was still sitting in the church despite these antichrists, John is encouraged. The fact that you're sitting here listening to the Word of God preached is the evidence that you also have the Spirit of God in you, and he will keep you. He will preserve you faithful until the end. The Spirit belongs to us, yes, but we also belong to the Spirit. I pray that today we would again thank God, be so grateful for this Word that has been delivered to us, and see in it, by the Spirit's help, that this is the truth of God for us, for our life, our bread, our water. It is our life. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the truth of your Word today. I pray that it would sink deep into the hearts of your people. And we thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would indeed preserve us faithful until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.